Please open in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. This morning we'll be looking at the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 22 through 36. Verses 22 through 36. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Anon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard. Yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God. For he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that we would see Jesus this morning, that you would exalt your Son before our eyes, and that we would truly see him as he is, that we would see him as our Savior, as our King, as our Bridegroom, as everything that you have promised him to be to us, that we would see him in his glory. Exalt him before our eyes this morning, we pray. And we pray that you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. The last time we looked at the Gospel of John, it was several weeks ago. Jesus was having his encounter with Nicodemus and told Nicodemus that he had to be born again in order to see and enter into the kingdom of God. And then we saw how John the Apostle further expressed who Jesus is and his work. That God had sent Jesus into the world because God loved the world so much that he sent him into it, that whoever would believe in him could have everlasting life. They wouldn't have to perish. They could escape the wrath of God to come. God has sent a Savior into the world. And now we have this interaction with John the Baptist again. John the Baptist enters back on the scene and he begins to speak of Jesus Christ again and who he is. Now, John has already done this. John has said quite a bit about who Jesus is. But John the Apostle and John the Baptist are not afraid to tell us more about Jesus. And we shouldn't grow weary of hearing more about our great Lord and King Jesus Christ. For he is the eternal God who took on flesh and lived among us and saved us from our sins. And we could hear about him all day long, all life long, and that would still not complete our knowledge and appreciation of who he is and what he has done. But John, as the evangelist, he presses several steps further into that knowledge so that we could have a fuller understanding of who Jesus is and a greater appreciation for what he has done. And what John wants to do here is exalt Jesus Christ before our eyes so that we would praise him for who he is. And I think that's really the main point of this passage here. We see John the Baptist prompted to exalt Jesus Christ before the eyes of his disciples, before our eyes, and before the eyes of the world, so that we would praise Jesus for who he is. And again, this is what I hope you would get out of this morning. This is the main point. I want to lay John's picture before your eyes so you can reflect upon the exalted Jesus. Reflect upon the exalted Jesus and praise him for who he is. Now, in order to see this, I've broken this passage up into two different sections. The first one is the situation. What's going on here? And then the second aspect or portion of it is John's response to that situation. So let's begin by looking at the situation. We see that in verses 22 through 26. I won't read it again there, but we see that John tells his disciples here that Jesus, or John the Apostle, tells us that Jesus has left the city of Jerusalem and has gone into the Judean countryside. So after his interaction with Nicodemus, he leaves the city and he goes out into the outskirts of the city, to the countryside, and he begins teaching and baptizing there. Now, two things that we need to understand about Jesus baptizing. The first thing we need to know is that Jesus himself wasn't performing any of the baptisms. And you can see that in John chapter 4, verse 1. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. So Jesus wasn't doing any of the baptisms, only his disciples were. But the second thing I want to point out to you is that this baptism that occurs here mustn't be confused with the Christian baptism that the apostles will go on to perform. This isn't a baptism in which people are expressing their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's not a baptism that represents union with Christ and the seal of the covenant of grace upon those who are being baptized. And it's not even a baptism in which the Holy Spirit is given to those who are baptized. This isn't the same baptism, but it's similar and really the same baptism as that of John. It's a baptism of repentance, a preparatory baptism for Jesus, the Messiah. And Jesus' disciples are calling people to repent before the now-come Messiah. And this is perfectly fitting because Jesus is preaching the same message as John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And so this is a preparatory baptism of repentance to receive the Lord. And even though we have Jesus and his disciples, through his disciples, baptizing, verse 23, we also have John continuing to baptize, and this is okay. Not everyone has realized that the Messiah has come on the scene. Not everyone is aware of Jesus, so John continues to fulfill his role as a herald and one who is making straight the paths of the Lord. So John is baptizing, and Jesus, through his disciples, are baptizing. This is okay. But we also see in verse 24 that all of this happened before John the Baptist is put in prison. And that's an event that only happens in the Synoptic Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So evidently, this event was a pretty prominent event in the Christian church. People were aware of this if John only has to mention it briefly. People know that John was put in prison. Or this is an indication that people were starting to become aware of the other Gospels that record this account. So whatever the case may be, this was a well-known event before John was put in prison. So what's going on here? What's the situation? Well, Jesus is baptizing through his disciples, and John and his disciples are baptizing. And while this occurs, a discussion arises between John's disciples and a Jew over the issue of purification. And no one knows exactly what this discussion or this dispute was about, but it had something to do with purification. So it could be referring to the ceremonial washings that the Jews would perform to be cleansed for service or prayer. But I think it probably has more along the lines of something to do with what Gentiles would experience whenever they were baptized into the faith because of what John's disciples go on to say. You see, when Gentiles converted to Judaism, they would experience a washing, a baptism, that served as a symbol of crossing over from their old way of life into their new way of life in the Jewish community. And so when you were baptized, in a way, you would sort of identify with your baptizer. You would become a disciple of your baptizer. And I think this is where the issue is coming up in our passage. And it's similar to what will happen in the Christian church in Corinth. People began to identify with particular leaders in the church, and this was making Paul upset because they were saying, well, I'm of Paul. Well, I'm of Apollos. Well, I'm of Cephas. And Paul says, oh, hold on a second. You don't identify with one particular person. And as a matter of fact, I'm happy that I didn't baptize any of you, Paul says, because I don't want you to identify with me. I want you to identify with Jesus. We're all baptized into Christ. But I think that's this identity issue that is really what's causing the situation here in our passage. Both John and Jesus are calling people to repent from their former way of life and to identify themselves with the coming King of the Kingdom of God. And this baptism was a sign of their repentance, but the Jews and John's disciples aren't seeing it that way. Look at what John's disciples say in verse 26. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and all are going to him. So this is beginning to come a bit of an identity contest in their minds. More of these people are going to Jesus than they are coming to you, John. What's going on here? It even seems like they're harboring a little bit of envy or jealousy about this because they don't even use Jesus' name here. They say, he who is with you. You know that one who was with you over there? Look, more people are going to follow him than you, John. No one's going to come to you anymore because they're all going to Jesus. It's as if they're really asking John, are you okay with this? Are you okay with the fact that everybody is going to Jesus? He's getting all the fame now. What are we going to do? I wouldn't be surprised if that Jew that came along wasn't a plant from the Pharisees to go in there and start to stir up dissension, to say, look at all these people going to Jesus. No one's going to follow John anymore. You guys are going to be left out. And so this question arises. Is it okay that people are following Jesus now instead of John? But John understands his purpose and his role far better than his disciples do. And John answers them and essentially says to them, yes, I am okay with this. As a matter of fact, let me give you 8 reasons why I'm okay with this. And John responds to his disciples in the rest of this passage by exalting Jesus Christ over himself. He gives them 8 reasons why it is good and right for people to go to Jesus. 8 reasons why they and you and me here today should follow Jesus Christ. Why we should exalt Jesus Christ. So that's what we're going to look at here. John's response to the situation. And we'll look at all 8 of these reasons just very briefly. And the first one we see is in verse 27, when John essentially says, God is the one who is doing it. Verse 27, John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. Well, don't be upset, boys. Don't be upset by this. It's okay. You should be okay with this because God is the one who is doing it. Jesus is receiving these followers. And Jesus could not receive these followers unless it was God himself from heaven giving these people to Jesus. God in his sovereign providence was causing these people to follow after Jesus. And so we have these disciples getting upset, but what they are really becoming upset about is what God is doing in their midst. And John's trying to call them out on this. You can't be upset with this, guys, because to be upset with this is to be upset with what God is doing. God is sending these people to Jesus Christ. He's using his sovereign work, his sovereign control in the situation. But they were upset with the way God was working things out in their midst. And a quick aside here, you and I really need to pay attention to this because sometimes in our lives we can become very discontent with our circumstances. and upset with how things are working out in our lives. And when we become upset with things like that, what we're really doing is calling into question God's sovereign providence in our situation. We're calling into question his goodness and his wisdom in our circumstances. And so we just need to check our thinking in light of that reality, that God knows what he's doing, and we need to submit our lives to his sovereign providence. But in John's situation, he points out that the increase in Jesus' followers is the Lord's doing, and it should be marvelous in their eyes. John exalts Jesus Christ here by saying that God is the one who's choosing to give all of these people to him. God is the one causing all of these men to flock to Jesus Christ. John understands he needs to step out of the limelight because he is not ultimately God's anointed one. And this is the second reason he gives to his disciples. Verse 28, Jesus is the Christ. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. Jesus is the one who has been anointed by God himself to be the deliverer of his people. He's the one to whom all of the Old Testament promises point. He's the one object in whom all believers, past, present, and future, place their trust. Jesus is God's Messiah, the only hope and Savior of the world. And so John wants people to identify with him. He wants people to go to Jesus Christ and not himself. Because God has clearly identified the one that everyone is to give their devotion to. Jesus the Christ. God didn't choose John the Baptist. God didn't choose Peter. He didn't choose Paul or the other apostles. God didn't choose Augustine or Luther or Calvin. He didn't even choose R.C. Sproul or John Piper or John MacArthur or whomever else we may be tempted to follow after, to put on a pedestal, or even show our devotion to. But God chose his Son, the express image of his glory, Jesus, who is the Christ, and all of us are called to follow him. It's good and right that everyone is following after Jesus because Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. Jesus is the Christ. Thirdly, John points out in verse 29 that Jesus is the bridegroom. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. So here we have John comparing his relationship to Jesus as that of a best man and a groom at a wedding. And as he does so, he points out that the wedding is not about the best man. It's not about even the relationship between the best man and between the groom. In fact, the center of attention is the groom and his future wife, the bride, the groom and the bride. And when the best man sees or hears the groom coming to prepare for the wedding, the best man gets excited, not because the groom is coming to see him, because the groom is coming to fulfill his role as the husband of the bride. I don't know how many of you like to watch the groom at the wedding. Most people's attention is turned to the bride whenever everybody stands up and she begins walking down the aisle. It's a beautiful sight. But my favorite thing to do is to look at the groom, to see that man's face as he sees his wife walk through those doors. It's a beautiful thing to see. And I remember being a best man in a wedding and standing next to this guy who was getting married, and he was just gushing with excitement. And that filled my heart with joy and excitement because this man is about to receive his bride, his wife. And John's saying, this is what's going on here, guys. We should be excited that everyone is going to Jesus because it's all about Jesus and it's all about Christ's bride. This should fill our hearts with joy because he is the husband of the church. It is he who loves his bride deeply. It's an intimate love. It's an everlasting love. And in fact, this man, this Jesus, this husband is the one who will lay down his life for his bride. It's good that the people go to Jesus because they go to their husband, the lover of their souls. It's good that you go to Jesus. It's good that you've come to Jesus, for you're engaged to be the Lord's. You are the bride of Christ, for whom he has laid down his life. You are the ones he is perfecting in holiness by his word, so that you will be presented before him spotless and without blemish on that day of glory. John's pointing out the relationship between Christ and his bride. And he wants you and me to see it. He wants us to see that relationship that we have with Jesus. And so he calls Jesus the bridegroom and God's people the bride. But John still has more to say. He gives them a fourth reason why it's good people are going to Jesus. He tells them in verse 30 that Jesus must increase. He must increase, but I must decrease. Again, John understood his role as only preparatory to the role of Jesus the Messiah. The whole purpose of John's existence was to prepare people for the coming of the Lord. And if John were to stay in the limelight, if John were to continue attracting attention to himself, if he were to continue bringing people to himself, then in a way he would be working contrary to the work of Jesus Christ and what God had called him to do. Because Jesus is the one who is the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world, not John. Jesus is the one who will be pierced for their transgressions, and not John. All of the iniquity of the people are going to be laid upon Jesus and not John. Jesus is the one who is going to drink the cup of God's wrath and bring them peace with God, and not John. And so anything that John does to draw people to himself instead of Jesus draws them away from the Savior of their souls. He says, I must decrease because they want them to go to Jesus. I want them to find deliverance. I want them to find salvation for their souls. My whole purpose was to exalt and lift up the Lord Jesus Christ and not myself. In this way, John serves as a beautiful example of what Christians are designed to do. This is what we're designed to do as God's people. We're all meant to be witnesses to Jesus Christ, to testify of Jesus Christ, to be men and women living for the express purpose of lifting up and exalting Jesus above all other things, including ourselves. We must decrease because he must increase. And every time we walk into this world and we try to live this life for ourselves, we end up drawing attention to ourselves. And we tell everybody else that it's okay to live for yourself instead of saying that, no, we must decrease so that your eyes would be turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. He must increase. And this is only fitting, for after all, Jesus is from heaven and above all. That's the fifth reason that John gives, verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from above is above all. So John is reminding his disciples here of who Jesus is. He is the very Son of God who has dwelt with God the Father in heaven for all eternity. This is the one who was with God the Father even before the world was made. He is from heaven and above all. He is indeed the King of heaven and earth. As Paul would go on to say later on, that Jesus is the one who has humbled himself to the point of being a servant in this world. Now, we shouldn't be fooled by that earthly form of Jesus, John's saying. He is from heaven. He is the one who sustains the world by the word of his power. He is the one before whom demons bow down and tremble with fear. He's still the one who is from heaven and therefore above all. And this one who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable has come down and taken to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. And so John says, who am I compared to this one? I am from earth. I'm earthly. I'm of the dust. I'm a creature. But he is the creator. So it's good and right that they go to Jesus because they go to God himself. He who has seen me, Jesus says, has seen the Father. Jesus is from heaven and above all. And because Jesus is from above, because he comes from the very presence of God, because he is God himself, John gives the sixth reason in verses 32 through 34, and that's that Jesus is the ultimate prophet. Jesus is the ultimate prophet. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. So because Jesus has come straight from the face of God the Father himself, who better can communicate the will of God the Father to God's people than Jesus Christ himself? As John says, he utters the very words of God. He is God himself. No one else can give us an all-encompassing understanding of God's will except for the Son of God himself. John tells us that God has given Jesus the Spirit without measure, meaning he hasn't measured out a certain amount of the prophetic spirit in Jesus like he had done with some of the other prophets of old. But Jesus has fully been filled with the Holy Spirit of God and can utter the certainty and fullness of God's will like none other. He knows all of God's plan. He has a complete understanding of who God is and what God has done. John says in verse 32 that no one receives his testimony, meaning that the natural man in his fallen state doesn't receive the word of God. But John goes on to say in verse 33 that those who do receive it believe that God's word is true. He believes that he is true. And we've already seen that no one can receive anything from the Lord unless it's given to him by God the Father. So in order to believe and receive this testimony, we have to be worked in by God himself. But the main point of this portion here is that men and women need not go anywhere other than Jesus, the Word of God himself, to understand who God is and what God desires for mankind. We have everything we need for life and godliness in the Word of God. So it's good and right for people, for you and me, to go to Jesus, to go to his Word, for he is God's ultimate prophet. Well, seventh reason that John gives to his disciples, why it's good that everyone is going to him, is found in verse 35. And it's that Jesus is the Father's beloved Son. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. So John's reaffirming the words that he heard at Christ's baptism when the heavens opened up and a voice from heaven spoke, which said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Jesus is the greatest object of the Father's love, his greatest delight in this world. And because this is the case, John delights to see men and women flocking to the one that God himself loves. And John wants men and women, he wants you and me to love him as well, because John knows that to love the Son will bring the love of the Father upon us. Jesus says in chapter 14 of this gospel, "He who loves me will be loved by my Father." So it's good and right that people go to Jesus, because he who identifies with Jesus will be loved by the Father. And what better condition can we be in? John had just said that everyone is under the wrath of God. But if we go to Jesus, we'll be loved by the Father. The wrath will be put away, and love will be given in its place. We also see here that the Father has given all things into the hands of the Son, meaning that he's given him reign and authority, a kingship over heaven and earth. So to acknowledge Jesus Christ, to go to him, to love him, is to give your love and devotion to the King of heaven and earth. So to follow Jesus is to follow the King. To follow Jesus is to be loved by the Father. But finally, in verse 36, John tells his disciples why it is good and right for everyone to go to Jesus. And it's because those believing in him will be saved. Verse 36, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." So John understands, and he wants his disciples, he wants you and me to understand that Jesus is the only hope of salvation for people in this world. Jesus is the only refuge from God's judgment and wrath. Jesus is the only rescue for anyone drowning in their sin and in their misery, because Jesus is the only one who has come into this world and has perfectly and completely fulfilled the law of God. Jesus is the only one who has died a wrath-satisfying sacrifice for sinners, and Jesus is the only one who is raised from the dead for our justification. And since this is the case, Jesus is the only anchor beyond the veil of death that people in this world have that brings them to glory. Jesus is our deliverer. He is the one who has liberated us from the bondage to Satan when we awaited judgment after this life. Jesus is our liberator. In the 1940s, Nazi Germany had captured millions of people and put them in concentration camps, where they systematically put to death hundreds and thousands, millions of people, exterminating them, executing them. And there was no escape for them. There was no hope. There was no relief. There was only death. One of the lesser-known concentration camps was called Dachau. It was located about 10 miles north of Munich. And on April 29th, 1945, U.S. forces came to this concentration camp to liberate it. It was full of people who were overwhelmed with despair, who had no hope, people who believed that their only end was going to be death. And I want you to listen to the words of Lieutenant Colonel Walter Fellens when his 42nd Army Infantry Division approached the camp to liberate these people. This is what he says. "Several hundred yards inside the main gate, we encountered the concentration enclosure itself. There before us, behind an electrically charged barbed wire fence, stood a mass of cheering, half-mad men, women, and children waving and shouting with happiness. Their liberators had come. The noise was beyond comprehension. Every individual, over 32,000 who could utter a word, was cheering. And our hearts wept as we saw the tears of happiness fall from their cheeks." You see, their liberators had come. And far from John being envious or jealous that people were going to Jesus instead of him, I can't help but think that when John's disciples came to him and said, "Look, everybody's going to Jesus," the tears began to fall from his eyes, because he knew, he could see that their liberator had come. Their redeemer, their rescuer, their deliverer had come to them, and he was going to set his people free. He was their hope. He was their rescue. Their liberator had come. And brothers and sisters, this Jesus is your hope. He is your rescue. Your liberator has come. That's what John wants us to see. The liberator has set you free. The Apostle John has recorded this testimony in John's gospel because he wants you and me and the world to see who Jesus is. He wants us to exalt Christ more than anything else, so that when we reflect upon Jesus Christ, we will praise him for who he is. Because Jesus is the one whom God has given a people. Jesus is the one whom God has chosen to be the Messiah. Jesus is the bridegroom of the church. He is your husband. Jesus is the one who must increase and receive all praise and honor and glory, because he is the one who is from heaven and above all. Jesus is the ultimate prophet who leads and directs our lives. Jesus is the Father's beloved Son and appointed King. And Jesus is the only Savior of your soul. So follow him, turn to him, love him, praise him for who he is and what he has done. I encourage you to reflect on each of these ways that John has exalted Jesus throughout the week. You'll see him and have a greater appreciation for who Jesus is and what he has done. So at the end of the day, you will exalt and praise your Savior Jesus Christ for who he is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this picture you've painted for us of Jesus Christ in your word. And we pray, O God, that you, by your Spirit, would give us a fuller understanding of these things, a fuller and more beautiful picture than what I could even utter today of the beauty of your Son, Jesus Christ. Fill our hearts with such a vision and such a love for your Son that we must smile all day long because of who our Jesus is. Thank you for him. Thank you for his grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond by singing together Psalm 145, Selection A, in which we recount and sing of his works and express his deeds. Let's stand and sing Psalm 145, Selection A.